Bible and turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you'll find this passage on page 1029. Matthew 5, verses 16 through 19. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount now, and we come to this wonderful passage about how it is that the Church of God is salt and light in this world. I'm only going to preach on the portion of this passage that relates to us being salt, but I am going to read both passages as they relate to us being salt and light. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this, your very God-breathed word. Oh, Father, we ask that you would shine the light of truth into our minds. Illumine us in a proper understanding of Jesus' words here. But, Father, we also ask that you would open our hearts to embrace this, your word, with faith and obedience. Father, help us to see clearly that you have made us salt in this world. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When I went to the University of Wyoming from my home in Alabama, I felt like a southern boy in a foreign land of cattle and ranches. During my freshman year, I attended a social gathering, and some of my friends who were Wyomingites, I remember, were dressed in jeans and flannel shirts and hiking boots. I believe one of them had a brown terry cloth belt from his bathrobe around his neck as a tie. I, however, southern boy that I was dressed in a three-piece suit, and my dress shoes were polished. One of my friends invited me to his parents' ranch so we could hunt pheasant. That was a wonderful time. When I was introduced to his father, I called him Mr. Nichols. And I said, "Yes, sir," and I said, "No, sir." And everyone laughed at me because I was from Alabama. And the father insisted that I call him by his first name and that I cease and desist from "Yes, sir," and "No, sir." And I did, but it was hard. I felt like I was speaking blasphemies. But I was obedient. The next day at Sunday dinner, I kept my elbows off the table. I chewed my food with my mouth closed. I had seconds and thirds to make sure the hostess was happy. And there was nothing false in any of this. I wasn't play acting. I was simply speaking and acting as the southern boy that I really was. And in this passage, Jesus is telling us that we must be who we truly are. We must be who we truly are. Who are we? Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And notice how he says it. Notice that the verb is in the indicative mood. Jesus is stating a fact. He's not offering to us a command. He's not saying you must be the salt of the earth, you must become the salt of the earth. He's saying something much more basic than that. He's saying you are the salt of the earth. Because of your relationship with me, you are salt because God has made you salt. There mustn't be any confusion about this. Salt is part of your identity. Salt is part of who you are now. So speak and act as the salt that you truly are. And the disciples need to hear those words because Jesus is speaking here in the context of the persecution of his disciples. You see, like salt, we feel like very ordinary people. We feel like very insignificant people. We often feel powerless to change this world where the majority is turned away from the Lord. But salt, ordinary as it is, has remarkable powers. Powers that are way out of proportion to its size and appearance. Powers to permeate. Powers to transform a substance it is applied to. And so it is with us because of our relationship with Jesus. You see, if we belong to Christ, then we are salt. God can use our prayers. God can use our words. God can use our deeds to permeate our circumstances with God's presence and power. And the reason, of course, is because God's presence and power goes with his people. He is with us. And thus, like salt, God can use us to change our world. Oftentimes, the changes are below the horizon of perception and awareness. And sometimes the changes are very pronounced. Do we belong to Christ? Then we are salt because God has made us salt. And as a result, we are God's preservative in this fallen world. You know, one of the most cherished uses of salt in Jesus' day was as a preservative. Even today, you and I are familiar with the power that salt has to preserve meat from spoiling. When I was growing up in Alabama, one of our favorite times as a family was when my mom occasionally would buy a ham that was cured with salt. And my mom would cut off a slice of that and she would cook it in the fry pan and she would make red-eye gravy from the drippings, and that could be put on our grits and that could be put on our biscuits. And it was wonderful. I'm still alive. I don't have high blood pressure. But you see, the salt preserved the ham so well that it wasn't stamped with a best eaten by date on the label. And like salt, God wants to use us to have a preserving effect on life around us. Without the influence of the Christian, without the influence of the gospel, life in society becomes rotten and unfit for life. There are a couple of things that follow from this. First, we must encourage life in the place where God has put us. You see, the different uses of salt in the scriptures are fascinating. As I was looking over the different ways that God uses salt in the scriptures, I was fascinated. One example of salt promoting life and health is found in Ezekiel 16:4. Apparently, a Jewish practice involved rubbing newborn babies with a compound made of salt. And this was probably done not for the purpose of ritual purity, but for personal hygiene. It apparently promoted life and health and freedom from sickness. And in a similar way, God wants to use us to promote life in those places where he has put us. I remember a few years ago when we were visiting Costa Rica, our tour bus drove by a small village in a remote area. And our guide told us that the village had been greatly impacted by modern-day Mennonites who had settled there in the recent years. Apparently, these Mennonites were skillful farmers and they had introduced sound principles of agriculture there, but they also had a very strong work ethic. And they conducted their business with honesty and integrity and a concern for their neighbor. And so those qualities of life had largely been lacking in that village until the Mennonites had come. And those Mennonites had introduced those qualities of life into that community, and they were essential for preserving it in a state of health. It was a wonderful testimony to the gospel. We must encourage life in the place God has put us. And we must discourage death in the place God has put us. Another use of salt in the scriptures highlights this principle. In Judges 9, Abimelech defeats the city of Shechem. And it's strangely said, he razed the city and sowed it with salt. Apparently, this practice of salting the earth of a destroyed city made the soil infertile. It was a sign of death. Now, what's that mean for us? It shows what Christians do when they speak and when they live and when they act as followers of Jesus. You see, they make their circumstances less fertile for ungodly influences that promote death. But in doing that, they are also promoting influences that encourage life. Can we change the hearts of people around us? Can we change the heart of our culture? Can we change the heart of a nation? No, we can't do that. Only God can do that kind of thing. But we can make it more difficult for sinful attitudes and habits and words to take root and become the norm among our friends and among our neighbors and our co-workers. And I know that many of you have experienced this very thing in the places that you work or perhaps your social gatherings. Here's one that's taken from my days as an aircraft mechanic. I was at the drill press one day when a young friend came up to me and asked. He knew I was a Christian, and he said, "Billy, you're one of the only people here whose opinion I really trust." Well, there was the windup. What was the pitch? He said, "My girlfriend is pregnant. Should we get an abortion?" And you know, that was a lesson to me. You see, even if our friends are unwilling to support our Christian viewpoints and our lifestyle, they're looking at us. And sometimes when they're facing a momentous life-changing decision, they'll seek us out. And they'll seek our counsel because they want to talk to somebody they can trust, someone who will listen to them. So very prayerfully, and very compassionately, yet very directly, I said something like this to my friend. I said, "John, I realize that this unexpected pregnancy poses a tremendous challenge to you and your girlfriend. I realize that. But undergoing an abortion will involve the destruction of a little life, a life that is yours, a life that is your girlfriend. And that will produce a hurt that endures." I said, "I realize this presents a tremendous challenge to you, but this isn't the solution. I urge you not to get an abortion. I will pray for you and your girlfriend as you're making this decision together." And you know what happened? My friend and his girlfriend got married. Now, he was Argentinian, and so Valerie and William, who was a baby at that time, and I were some of the only Anglos at this very energetic, at least from our perspective, energetic wedding celebration. I mean, there was a whole lot of celebrating going on, and everyone was dressed to the nines, except I was wearing my khakis and my blue blazer. Some things never change. But a few months later, John's precious little girl was born. Somewhere today, there is a lovely girl, 25 years of age, walking around that almost wasn't. You see, we must work to encourage life by working to discourage death. And in that way, we act as God's preservative in this fallen world. You know what? It's easy to despair. It's easy to despair that because we're outnumbered and common and we're ordinary and we're weak, that we can't be effective in transforming our fallen world. But that's a lie. That's a lie that Satan likes to whisper to our hearts. Satan says we can be effective only if we have great numbers. Satan says we can be effective only if we have great strength. But you see, that's why Jesus' comparison of us to salt is so helpful. You see, salt is cheap. Salt looks insignificant. Salt is common. But salt has power to permeate and influence its environment way out of proportion to its size and its worth. You know, sometimes it does this on a grand scale. It's often said that the only thing that saved Great Britain from a bloody revolution like the French Revolution was the Great Awakening under the preaching of men such as George Whitefield and John Wesley. But more often, the preservative power of God revealed through his people works on a much, much smaller scale. Perhaps the Lord's name isn't blasphemed as easily. Maybe others adopt a stronger work ethic. Maybe work colleagues express greater concern for one another. Maybe there is less backstabbing and less slandering. Because we are salt, we are God's preservative in this world. We are salt. We are God's preservative in this world, and we are God's seasoning in this fallen world. In ancient Palestine, as in our world today, salt was a seasoning. Job asked, "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt?" I'm sure Jesus had this particular use in mind as well. Didn't he say, "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly"? You see, my friends, this world has an inconsolable longing which it vainly tries to fill in an infinite number of ways, but the longing and the emptiness remain. It's just as Marie Antoinette said, nothing tastes. It's as the Rolling Stones said, I can't get no satisfaction. Only one thing can fill the emptiness. Only one thing satisfies our longing. It's knowing God through the Savior he sent into this world. As David said, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Oh, let us pray that our lives will express the attractiveness and the fullness of knowing God. May it be said of us, the joy of the Lord is their strength. In his wonderful book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure, and I commend it to you. We have two brand new copies of it in our library, but it impacted my life as a young Christian. Wonderful, wonderful sermons. But in that particular book, D.M. Lloyd-Jones wrote words many years ago, back in the 50s, that I think are more true today than they were then. Lloyd-Jones writes, "In a sense, a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms, and he is a very poor recommendation of the gospel. We are living in a pragmatic age. People today are not primarily interested in truth, but they are interested in results. The one question they ask is this, does it work? They are frantically seeking and searching for something that can help them. Now, we believe that God extends his kingdom partly through his people, and we know that he has oftentimes done some of the most notable things in the history of the church through the simple Christian living of ordinary people." Lloyd-Jones continues, "Nothing is more important, therefore, than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid, and that the Christian is one who, quote, scorns delights and lives laborious days." He continues, "There are many indeed who give this as a reason for not being a Christian, and for giving up all interest that they may ever have had in the Christian life." You know, a beloved professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia said more recently, "Some Christians behave as if they were baptized in lemon juice." Even those who disagreed with Jesus had to admit that he possessed a power. He possessed strength. He possessed peace. He possessed contentment. He possessed joy that had no natural explanation. What's this mean for us? Our speech must be seasoned with kindness. Paul says in Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." And then in the parallel passage, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he tells us more of what he means. He says there, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, for that it may give grace to those who hear." And it's interesting, isn't it, that it's in that particular context that Paul warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And why is that? It's because our words possess tremendous power. At creation, God spoke and he brought everything into being, into existence out of nothing. And in a similar way, you and I who are created in the image of God speak words that have great power, either to tear down or to build up. And we can do this not only by what we say, but how we say it. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Speech is like salt. Too little and we do not taste the flavor of the food. Too much and we are left with the unpleasant taste of the salt." He says, like salt, our lives and our speech are to bring out the flavor of Jesus Christ. Too much of ourselves, too much talk of ourselves will likewise leave an unpleasant taste. Be like Christ then, lest others are not able to tell the difference between the salt and the meat, between the poverty of our witness and the goodness of the Lord they are invited to taste. Our words must be seasoned with kindness. and our deeds must be seasoned with faithfulness. It's interesting that salt was often applied to the sacrifices offered during the Old Covenant period. An example of this is Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, where we read, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant," the salt of the covenant, "with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Now, what's that mean for us? Salt was a symbol of faithfulness. Salt symbolized God's faithfulness to his people, but it also symbolized the fruit of our confidence in God's faithfulness to us. What's the fruit of our confidence in God's faithfulness? It's our faithfulness to the Lord. You see, and this is where Jesus' words about salt losing its taste are so helpful to us. They're somewhat enigmatic. Everyone struggles with those words. How is it possible that salt can lose its taste? Well, strictly speaking, salt can't lose its taste, but salt can become contaminated. Salt can become contaminated with something like sand, a foreign substance, and in that case, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out under feet and trampled underfoot. So here's a warning for us. We too can allow ourselves to be squeezed into the world's mold so greatly that the thoughts of our minds are poisoned and the desires of our hearts are poisoned, and we're no longer able to influence people's taste around us in regards to the things of God. If you and I cease to be different, we cease to be God's seasoning in this fallen world. You see, brothers and sisters, God has called us to be different. That's hard for us, isn't it? We like to promote ourselves. We like to be liked on our Facebook pages and everything else. We want to be popular. It's okay to be liked, but not at the expense of your relationship with the Lord. God has called us to be different, and sometimes annoyingly and frustratingly different. But we should also be the ones whose words and deeds point to the Lord, who seasons the emptiness and seasons the voids of this life with communion with himself through faith in Jesus. We are God's preservative in this fallen world. We are God's seasoning in this fallen world, and we are God's peacemakers in this fallen world. In a parallel passage to this one in Matthew's gospel, we read in Mark chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Have salt in yourselves and be in peace with one another. You see, salt has healing power. And some of us have experienced that healing power when, for example, we have gargled with warm salt water when we've had a sore throat, or perhaps we have nursed a wound using a solution of warm water and Epsom salts. But one of the ways God wants to use his people is to promote healing in relationships that bring peace. Peace with others. You know, a friend of mine that I know very well and love very much is also a very devoted Christian, and he worked in a very, very competitive accounting firm in Washington, D.C. In that accounting firm, they are in charge of providing all sorts of information about American tax policy that is ever-changing to American businesses and businesses of countries around the world. And when this friend of mine started working there in that environment, it was characterized by a kind of survival of the fittest mentality. I mean, there was competitiveness there that was fierce. It was characterized by backstabbing and infighting and harsh and combative words. But this friend distinguished himself by his ability to work peacefully with others. He was not quick to take offense. He was not quick to defend himself. He was forgiving. He was forbearing. He didn't try to excel by bringing others down. Instead, he encouraged a team spirit that enabled that team to get its work done. So much so, in fact, that the owner of the company, who lives up in New York City, personally met him and thanked him for his work and the good influence he had on that working environment. He became invaluable to that work environment. It's interesting to me that when he was interviewed for that job, they knew he was a Christian, and they said to him, "We need to be honest with you. do you think you can work with us? And he says, I can work with you, but my question for you is, will you work with me? And they accepted that challenge. And he helped bring peace to that very difficult situation. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He's not encouraging us to forge peace at any cost. He's not telling us to make peace by sacrificing essentials of our Christian faith. In fact, Paul's unwillingness to do that very thing is why he died a martyr's death. But as far as it's possible, do we seek to live and work peacefully with others? We should do so particularly in the church. Because you see, it's precisely in the power believers have to love and to serve and forgive one another from the heart that we distinguish ourselves from all the other backstabbing and backbiting communities of this world. Some Christians, I think, are oblivious to this. They don't seem to recognize that Jesus prayed that his people might dwell together in unity in that upper room, even as he and his Father do. And so you see, to disrupt the peace in the church carelessly is to defy the prayers of our Savior for us before the throne of grace. Peace with others and peace with God. You see, being at peace with one another is just a reflection of the more basic God-given peace we've received through Jesus Christ. You see, God has established peace with his people. God has reconciled us to himself by the gift of his Son for our sins. And if we have become God's sons and daughters by faith in Jesus, who bore the full brunt of God's wrath and judgment for our sins, then brothers and sisters, as his children, we must bear the family likeness. We must be heralds and makers of peace. Oh, my friends, let us pray that God will use us. Let us pray that God will use us so that people see in our lives and they hear in our words that God has provided what people need most in this world, peace with God through the gift of his Son for our sins. Brothers and sisters, if we are God's people, we are peacemakers. We are seasoning. We are preservative in this fallen world. Why? Because God, through our relationship with Jesus, has made us the salt of the earth. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you loved us and you gathered us to yourself through faith in Jesus. You made peace with us through the gift of your Son. Father, I pray, help us to be in this world what you have made us to be, and that is salt. Salt that preserves, salt that seasons, salt that heralds the peace of Christ's cross. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.